Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 this morning. We finally move out of Luke chapter 6 into a new setting in Luke's gospel account. Luke chapter 7. I'd ask you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 10. Of Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Father, I would ask that you would work in our hearts and in our lives. Use the Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of your word. And I pray that you would help us to not only understand, but respond. Not only give a mental assent, but put feet to our faith so that we would not be guilty of saying, "Lord, Lord," but not obeying. We thank you for this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has taught us that every tree is known by its fruit. It's what you do and say that eventually reveals what your heart treasures. Can you wisely follow a man? Can you wisely follow a woman and value their teaching and value their influence? Only as they show the fruit of the Spirit and are known to walk with him. It's interesting that that is true of Jesus. It is as true of Jesus as it is with us. And what I mean by that is this, that we can trust Jesus' words because they reveal Jesus' heart. And his actions, his fruit, backs up what he says. This past Wednesday night, we have a small group of men who meet, and we are doing a biblical study on anger. And this last week, we were talking about anger, and we were specifically talking about those passages in the Scriptures that either say that Jesus was angry or we assume that Jesus was angry. A really important study for us to have. But we made this observation, that Jesus never responded in rage, or again, remember, we're talking anger. Jesus never responded in rage or fits or attacking people. He didn't spit on people or hit people or push or punch or kick. He didn't walk in. He didn't storm out. He wasn't out of control. Jesus never screamed or yelled or manipulated or demanded. We would say, well, no. Hebrews chapter 4 says that Jesus was without sin. Okay, question for you. Why was Jesus without sin? Well, a casual answer says, well, because he's Jesus. Because he's God. And you're correct. Because he is Jesus, because he's God, there is no sin in him. But more fundamentally, listen carefully, more fundamentally, Jesus never sinned because to respond in sin would betray belief. To respond in sin would betray belief. Jesus believed the Father, and he believed the Father fully. So his actions followed suit. He believed that he was never out of the Father's love. Is that true? Yes, it is. He believed that he was never outside of the power of God. Is that true? Yes, it is. He believed in the Father's control. So as Jesus faced the strenuous and the agitating circumstances of life in a fallen world, and he did face them, his stirred emotions moved him to action in a godly way to help accomplish the Father's will. Jesus never sinned because to respond in sin would betray belief. Luke chapter 7 begins with words put to action. And we like that, don't we? We like that. Jesus, chapter 6, Jesus has just preached. What did he preach? This is what I say. This is who kingdom citizens are. This is wisdom. That's what Jesus preached. Now he's going to live it. And he's going to give his followers an example that they would not soon forget. Now, to remind us what's going on in Luke's gospel, when we come to chapter 7, I want us to go back to chapter 4. This will be important for us. So drop back in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 4, verse 42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. The people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving, but he said to them, I would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. I must, Jesus says, I must. You remember that there is a sense of compulsion here, a necessity. This needs to happen, and it is coupled with an urgency. It must happen now. I must do what? I must preach. The word is evangelize. To evangelize is to seek to see people won over to the truth. We call it the gospel. It means the good news. What is the truth? The truth of the matter is that all are sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. He has come and he is revealing that to people. He came to seek and to save the lost. And anyone, any of the lost, those without him, those without the forgiveness of sins, by the shed blood of Jesus poured out for their sake, who put their faith and their trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, will be saved. That's what Jesus is preaching. He's preaching a new way. Say no to religious exercise. Say yes to me. Now you remember that Theophilus is the recipient of this letter. Luke's letter is written to give Theophilus a detailed account of the life and the message of Jesus Christ so that he might have confidence that what he has been taught is true. What we're reading here is in Luke's account is that the mission of our Lord, The mission of Jesus while he was here on earth, the reason Jesus came was to proclaim and call people to receive the good news that he had indeed come. This purpose is going to be filled out. In fact, we're starting to see it. It's filled out as Jesus obediently lives and then dies as a sacrifice on the cross. What we know is that his purpose includes preaching. So what has Jesus just done? In chapter 6, Jesus has just preached. He has preached a hard-hitting message aimed at the hearts of his followers. The driving question is, will you choose wisdom and do what I say, or will you foolishly look for another way to live? Any other way. If you choose the religious path, you continue bound in your sin. I am the way of freedom. Jesus has just preached this message. What do you believe in your heart? Do you believe me? It will be evidenced by how you live. After preaching this, Jesus moves into Capernaum. We saw it in 7:1. So after preaching this message, after he had finished all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And he immediately has an opportunity to demonstrate what he has just preached. Now look at your Bibles. In Luke chapter 7, verse 1, when we read after he had finished all these sayings, that's more than just a transitional statement. That word finished, after he had finished, could be translated completed. The word finished implies fulfillment. And if you couple that with his purpose statement back in chapter 4, and this sermon, what you see is Luke in his writing is leading us into a demonstration, an example, another step in the life and testimony of Jesus, so that Theophilus and us can see his new way in action. You wanna see Jesus' message, chapter 6, in action? You're going to see it right here, right now. And he comes across two individuals who are absolutely racked with sorrow and with pain. We'll cover one of them today, the centurion. Verse 2. A centurion had a servant, a slave. Okay, the word is slave, who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. The centurion was a Roman officer, a Gentile. I find it so interesting that as far as the Jews were concerned, this Roman officer, this man was an enemy. Has Jesus just preached about dealing with, living among your enemy? Absolutely. The scriptures tell us that this man had a servant, a slave, who was seriously ill. We read here that he was highly valued. What does that mean? We don't really know. It could mean that either he was a slave as a skilled laborer, and he was valuable to the Roman centurion, who centurions were well off. They were paid well. Maybe he was valuable to him in that sense, in that he was a skilled laborer and he needed him to keep his home going. It could be that the centurion was actually fond of him. Most commentators lean in this direction because of the context and how this is written and put together. Whatever the case, it appears that this centurion was indeed a man of some character and a man of some influence, because the Jewish leadership was eager to go to Jesus on his behalf and plead his case. I find it interesting here that this Gentile sent word to Jesus without seeing him. What were the Jews often clamoring to do? To come and see him. And this man sends word to Jesus without seeing him. He has no doubt heard about Jesus. Perhaps he has heard about some of the healings that have taken place. But the point that Luke is making is that this centurion believes that Jesus can heal his servant. And so he asks, there's action. And he asks some Jewish elders to go make his appeal. So this first group of Jewish elders that goes to make the appeal, the first group does so by saying, look at it, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Isn't it interesting? This may be very, very sincere. This may be exactly what happened and 100% true, but isn't this so common of man's religious thought? Oh, if anyone is worthy of God's favor, it's him. If anyone is worthy of having her prayers answered, it's her. Do and receive. Do and receive man's religious efforts. Notice these elders don't just bring his request. They actually lobby for his cause. They're emphatic. And what is so unique about this is that while the Jews speak of the centurion's worthiness, the centurion says in verse 6 that he doesn't see himself as worthy for Jesus to enter his house. Verse 7, therefore I did not presume to come to you. Maybe because he was a Gentile. Maybe because of how it would have looked to the Jews. I don't know the reasoning behind it. But it appears to be that what Luke is emphasizing is the humility of the Roman here. The humble spirit that is put on by a Gentile man here. Maybe this is what struck a chord, a positive chord, with the Jews. This Gentile, this Roman, is a changed man. He's so different from the stereotypical Roman soldier. He's humble. He's generous. He's kind. Who does he look like? So as kindness has been demonstrated by him, kindness is about to be shown to him. The elders go and they plead. They make the appeal. Verse 6a, and Jesus went with them. Jesus agrees to go. A Gentile has a need, so Jesus goes. A slave has a need, so Jesus goes. Don't read this passage thinking, oh, well, their appeal is what moved Jesus. What is it that moved the centurion? Belief. What is it that moves Jesus? Belief. It's not the appeal. A Gentile and quote-unquote enemy has a need, and so Jesus goes. A slave, the poor and needy, has a need, and so Jesus goes. At the first opportunity after his sermon, Jesus is eager to go love both an enemy and someone who is poor and needy. Jesus moves and goes to do this. When he was not far from the house, the centurion this time sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. So this second delegation of group is a group of friends. And the point of the conversation is to highlight the humility of the centurion as he sends word that Jesus doesn't need to come into his house. In a sense, just say the word and my servant will be healed. The Gentile knows. The Gentile believes that Jesus can heal from wherever he is. Say the word and let my servant be healed. It doesn't matter if I come to you. It doesn't matter if you are even in the vicinity. You don't even have to be here, and I believe you can heal him. This isn't a last-ditch effort. It's not a shot in the dark. In genuine humility, he believes, and his belief moves him to action. You notice in verse 8 what the centurion says. He makes a minor to major comparison. What is a minor to major comparison? Well, how about Romans chapter 8? The sufferings of this present time, minor, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Major. So something that in a limited scope may look major, but really it's minor. And the centurion says the same thing. Look, I may be over 100 men. I may have authority and power. I may be over 100 men. But that doesn't even compare to the authority you have. He says here, basically, in all of these go, come, sit, stay, whatever, he's saying, I know how authority works. I know what it looks like. I command 100 men and they do what I say. I know what it looks like. And Jesus, you've got it. You have authority. But you don't have authority over 100 men. You have authority over everything. How do we know that? Because his servant is sick unto death. And the centurion says, you've got authority even over that. Every sickness, every disease, everything that man thinks he has control of, but quickly realizes he doesn't, you've got authority over that. I know what authority looks like, and you've got it. But you've got the authority of heaven. I don't need to witness it. I simply believe that you can heal. So contrary to religion, which says he's worthy that you do this for him, the centurion says, no, this is just a request that's rooted in belief. I have nothing. I don't bring my authority to the table here because it means nothing. It is so minor compared to yours. Well, verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Look, notice what's taking place here. The man's not standing. The centurion doesn't show up. The centurion's never here. This is just the message that comes to Jesus. And as if the centurion were standing there, but knowing he's not, this is the message sent. Jesus is a spectator. He is watching. He's like everyone else around, he's listening. Jesus isn't standing in front of the servant who's going to die. Jesus isn't standing in front of the centurion. He's talking to a friend of the centurion. And as a spectator, Jesus witnesses this faith-driven confession and is pleasantly amazed. Could we say it this way? Jesus is refreshed. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. What's Jesus saying? Three little words. Learn from this. Learn from this. You don't even see him. But he is how you faith. He is how you love. This is how you, going back to chapter 6, this is how you, Lord, Lord, and do what I command. Remember the accusation back at the end of the sermon. You say to me, Lord, Lord, and don't do what I command. How is that? Where's the faith in that? This is how you, Lord, Lord, and do what I command. You submit to me. You love me, you serve me, you obey me. This man doesn't need to see a miracle. He believes. This man doesn't need to touch me or have me touch him. He walks by faith and he knows that I care. If we want a picture of everything Jesus taught, it's right here. It's right here in the faith of a centurion. Faith is not coming to Jesus and telling him what you've done. Paul would say in the book of Romans that you are not worthy. There is none who is worthy. No, not one. Centurion who did all these good things, he's not worthy. Faith is not being Jewish, obviously. Faith is not being a part of an acceptable religious group. Again, Paul would say in Romans, we are all enemy. God says, love your enemies. And that is exactly what God does. Jesus loves the so-called enemy. Faith is not following Jesus as a groupie or being a part of his inner circle. This Gentile believes from afar. What is faith? Faith is knowing that Jesus is compassionate and knowing that Jesus is loving and powerful, and that he alone can do what every Jew and Gentile needs to be done. Jesus stands ready to help. And all I need to do is ask and believe that he will do what is consistent with the Father's will. Faith says, I believe Jesus, and he's everything. And this is the position we find this Gentile warrior in. He believes Jesus. So when Jesus challenges us back in chapter 6, verses 46 through 49, to not just say, Lord, Lord, but to mean it and live by it, he is challenging us to live by faith. A Gentile centurion believed that Jesus had the authority to heal. His thinking was impacted by his belief. Belief fueled his emotions. And his emotions moved him into action and a demonstration of his heart. This is what faith in Jesus does. Get this. By thinking on God's truth, by dwelling and meditating on God's truth, which leads us to belief. So by thinking on God's truth expressed in God's way, the Bible, we fuel our emotions with the power of His Word, which will in turn aid us in making wise choices, even in the painful, confusing, and chaotic moments of life. All of that to say, and this, men, this will ring a bell with you, your belief system matters. And here we see it. Because here is a guy who, oh, he probably doesn't believe. No, he does. And Jesus hasn't even seen that kind of faith in Israel. You talk about an example that those followers, those who sat under the message, would not soon forget. Wait a minute. Jesus, you are putting up as the example, the epitome of all that you've just taught, you are putting up a Gentile? And not just a Gentile, you are putting up a Roman? And not just a Roman, a centurion, a warrior? Yes. By faith, a Gentile centurion came to Jesus in humility and believed that Jesus had the power to do anything according to the will of God. And in verse 10, Jesus answers. They found the servant well. Now, let's be honest. We know very little about this story. We were never introduced to the servant. We were never introduced to the centurion. And Jesus drives his point home. No, they're just faithfully living for me. But how? How did they hear? I don't know how they heard. But who led them to? I don't know. But what we see is faith in action. Faith in action is rooted in belief. It's rooted in trust, right? That's the core of faith. It's rooted in belief. When Jesus calls us to be different, Luke 6, when Jesus calls us to be different, when Jesus calls us to love our enemies and rejoice in trials, and to rejoice in suffering, when Jesus calls us to love the unlovable and to respond with kindness to the enemy, it is this Jesus who calls us, the one who practiced what he preached, the one who knows full well what he calls us to. Jesus knows that the greatest blessing you and I will ever receive. Jesus knows that the deepest joy that you and I will ever know is found in something, that one who walks by faith will have forever. Jesus Himself. The centurion's faith can be summed up in two words: Jesus Christ. Now, actually could be summed up in one word: Jesus. Because Messiah meant nothing to a Roman. But what he knew was this Jesus has the authority of God. And I believe him. What he says, I will do.
Lord, Lord, I will obey. The question is, do you know him? Do you know him? You say, yes, 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 I know Jesus. Good. How goes your walk of faith? How goes your walk of faith when there is a cloud between what is about to happen and where you're at? Like someone who is close to you on the deathbed. Do you know Jesus? And do you believe him? What does your faith look like? What does it reveal about what you truly believe? You know him for your salvation, the salvation of your soul, for all of eternity. Do you trust him with the comings and goings of your daily life here on earth? It's one of those minor to major comparisons, except flipped on its head. I trust him with the major. Okay, what about the minor? What about the minor? Minor in scope of time. Certainly what is taking place in the temporal. It's major to us because it's here and it's now and it's happening now. Okay, you trust Jesus for all of eternity. Will you trust him for this little dash of life that he's given you here on earth? Do you know him? Do you know him? You say, no. No, 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 I don't know this Jesus. The centurion shows us something. The centurion shows us that anyone can come to Jesus and know him. But you must believe what he has said about your sin and his ability to save you from it. That good news, that gospel. Believe, and you will be saved. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, thank you for loving a Roman centurion. Thank you for loving his servant. Because for us and all of those present on that day in Capernaum, we have an example that we should not soon forget. The man is not commended for what he has done. He's not commended for loving Israel or building a synagogue. He is commended for simple faith. He believes Jesus. I'm so thankful that a new life, the new life in Christ, does not involve ritual. It doesn't involve the keeping of a code, being born into the right family, or joining a right organization. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. You have the power to save, Lord Jesus. So I would ask that you would save the souls of those who do not know you. Would you show them their need? Help them to see that they are sinners in need of saving. And you delight in saving. But I pray also for those believers, those who walk with you and those who call you Lord. God, I pray that they would live by faith. They would believe you no matter what. they would trust you because you are faithful. You call us to be different. And the one who calls us to be different is the one who loves and serves perfectly. Thank you for being our Savior. Would you help us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and know your love day by day? Work in our hearts. Help believers to walk faithfully with you and help unbelievers to come to you. And we'll be thankful for the work that you do and we will praise you. God, next week as we read of our Lord raising a widow's son, I pray that we would again learn what it means to cry out, Lord, Lord, and obey. Thank you for the examples of faith that you have given to us in the Word. Help us to live by it. In Jesus' name, amen.